Good evening.
Good evening.
Welcome to Union Congregational Church, a church in the United Church of Christ, where no matter who you are or where you are on life's journey, you are welcome here. If you are interested in connecting with us, there is a QR code up on the screen. And just a reminder, this is our final Lenten service together because next week is Holy Week. So so we will have our last service tonight, and then Monday, Thursday we'll both do at our own separate places, and then Good Friday the Methodists are gracious enough to host us and I will be preaching. So I invite you all to join us, if you like, at noon on Good Friday for that. Are there any other announcements that need to be?
Did I understand that you're taking your pianist too?
Oh, yes. Sue Stelzel will be joining us at the keyboard at the Methodist Church as well. Thank you, Sue, for that.
Yes.
yeah. So then let's join our hearts in meditation.
Similar to last week, I invite you to take a deep breath. Get comfortable. Take a moment to close your eyes, or if that bothers you, just kind of look down so you can be with yourself. And take a moment to imagine yourself being a bit more calm, peaceful, and focused. Allow your unconscious mind to freely create an image of what it feels like to be calm and focused. Notice what you see in your mind's eye. What you're hearing from that inner voice. And what this feels like throughout your body. What you're feeling are things that show you are more calm, more peaceful, and more focused. Maybe you're already feeling the calm and the peace. If you're not, let your mind wander a bit more. Let it reveal to you how this might come to be. While you're there, maybe you can think of a way to incorporate this calm and focused part into your life on a regular basis. You now know how easy it can be to create a little more peace and a little more calm. So take a few more breaths. Slowly come back to the church, back to the present, listening to the sounds around you, and begin to open your eyes. And let us now fully worship together.
Nice. Thank you, John.
Thanks, John.
And now that our spirits have found that place of peace, let us join them together in our opening prayer.
Heavenly Father,
as we gather at the close of this sacred Lenten journey, we come before you with hearts humbled, renewed, and grateful. Over these past weeks, you have walked with us through
the wilderness of self-reflection and repentance.
You have opened our eyes to the depth of your mercy and the boundless reach of your love. Lord, we thank you for the courage to face our weaknesses and for the grace to grow closer to you. We have
been reminded
that true transformation begins not in grand gestures, but in the quiet surrender of our hearts to your will. As we now stand on the threshold of Holy Week and the joy of Easter, help us to carry forward the lessons of Lent.
Compassion for others,
humility in spirit, and steadfast faith in your promises. May the seeds planted in this season bear fruit in our daily lives, so that we may be living witnesses of Christ's love in the world. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.
Amen.
And now, let us now sing verses 2, 3, and 4 of Yesu, Yesu, fill us with your love.
This is the scripture for this evening. This comes from the Gospel of John, verses 1 through 8, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. While Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, making her stand before all of them. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now, in the law, Moses has commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They said this to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they had heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the elders. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Our media clip this evening comes from Monty Python's The Life of Brian. This is the stoning scene.
Brian, the babe they call Brian.
Ah, why ain't wearing these beards? Why aren't women allowed to go to stoning, Mum?
It's written, Mum!
Why? Beard, madam.
Oh, look, I haven't got time to go to no stonings. He's not well again.
Stones, sir?
Nah, they've got them up there, lying around on the ground.
Oh, not like these, sir. Look at these. Feel the quality of that. It's craftsmanship, sir.
Oh, well, I've had two with points and a big flat one.
Can I have a flat one, Mum?
Shh!
Sorry, Dad.
Yeah, all right, two points, two flats and a packet of gravel.
Packet of gravel. Should be a good one this afternoon.
Yeah?
Local boy.
Oh, good.
Enjoy yourselves. Mathias, son of Deuteronomy of Gath?
Well, I say yes.
Yes?
Yes.
You have been found guilty by the elders of the town of uttering the name of our Lord. And so, as a blasphemer, you are to be stoned to death.
Look, I had a lovely supper, and all I said to my wife was, that piece of halibut was good enough for Jehovah.
Blasphemy! He said it again! Did you hear him? Are there any women here today? Very well. By virtue of the authority vested in me.
Oh, Leo, we haven't started yet.
Come on. Who threw that? Who threw that stone? Come on. Sorry, I thought.
We started.
Go to the back. Oh, dear. Always one, isn't there? Now, where were we?
Look, I don't think it ought to be blasphemy. Just saying Jehovah.
You're only making it worse for yourself.
Making it worse? How could it be worse? Jehovah, Jehovah.
I'm warning you, if you say Jehovah once more. Right, who threw that? Come on, who threw that?
Was it you?
Yes.
Right,
well, you did say Jehovah. Up with you! Come back! Come back! Now look, no one is to stone anyone until I blow this whistle. Do you understand? Even, and I want to make this absolutely clear, even if they do say Jehovah.
Yeah. I found that and I knew it was gold.
Oh, boy. We can always depend on Monty Python to get everything ridiculous, and that was perfect. Well, the phrase that we are discussing this evening is love the sinner, hate the sin. And when I saw that that was this one this week, I thought, oh, this ought to be interesting, because yeah. I hear this said quite often.
Yeah.
It may be the most widely repeated piece of what is called folk theology in the American church. It sounds like a perfect formula. Compassion and conviction in just six tidy little words. But the phrase isn't from Jesus. And it's not from Paul, and it's not from any book in the Bible. Its closest ancestor is a line from St. Augustine's letter 211. He wrote a lot of letters,
yeah.
I tell you. And he wrote, with due love for the persons and hatred of the sin. And obviously, that's just a snippet out of context. This phrase, though, was later adopted by Gandhi. And somewhere along the way, it became the church's go-to script for navigating moral disagreement. And in practice, it's often done more damage than good. This session asks the pointed question, who benefits when we say this? The person hearing it or the person saying it? Why we love it? Well, this phrase gives us permission to hold this moral position while feeling that we haven't been unkind. It creates a neat separation between person and behavior. It makes us feel a little sophisticated. We're not rejecting you, just your sin. For communities navigating contentious moral questions of sexuality, addiction, divorce, political alliance, etc., it offers a script that sounds both loving and firm. It's the theological equivalent of saying, no offense, but...
Yeah.
It's a disclaimer we attach to a hard statement in hopes that it will land a little softer. And there's a kernel of genuine Christian truth here. God does love sinners. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says, but God proves his love for us in that while we still were sinners, Christ died for us. God does oppose sin. The instinct to hold both of those realities together is right. The question is whether this slogan actually accomplishes that, or whether it merely lets us feel like we have.
So what's it like being on the receiving end of this phrase? And you'll probably get a consistent answer. It really doesn't feel like love or caring. When someone says, I love you, but I hate your sin, the person they're talking to hears and almost never walks away feeling good about themselves. They walk away feeling judged. Because in practice, the emphasis always ends on the hating, the sin, not the loving. As one writer says, we begin to hate the sin in a person so much that we start to hate the sinner instead. There's also a structural problem with the phrase. It positions us, it puts us in the spot as the one who gets to identify the sin. It assumes that we all have the diagnostic clarity about others' spiritual conditions. And we all know that this clarity Jesus reserved for himself. Throughout the Bible, Jesus never walked up to someone and said, I love you, but I hate your sin. He ate dinner with Zacchaeus, and before Zacchaeus repented, he spoke living water to the Samaritan woman at the well, without first cataloging all her failures. And as Jacob just read, he drew in the sand while accusers of an adulterous woman slunk away one by one. Jesus' way was not identify the sin, then offer love. It was lead with such overwhelming love that repentance becomes possible. The work of sorting out sin from the sinner, that's God's prerogative. Trust me, none of us are equipped to do it. We cannot see into the heart, and quite honestly, we can barely manage our own sin, as we're reminded in Matthew, where Jesus tells us, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly enough to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. So how can we serve as reliable auditors of someone else's sin? No, we don't. Alexander Soshenkin wrote, the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. The sinner is not over there. The sinner's also looking at you from the mirror.
So the context of our scripture reading is crucial for our understanding of this scripture. So I actually just preached on this on Sunday, so I'm going to go a little off script here. So basically, Jesus is being tested by the authorities. There's already a plan in motion to kill him because of something that in their eyes he's done. Maybe he used a Samsung phone when all the cool people use iPhones. I don't know. But I knew I'd get some good. I'm an Apple fanatic.
But we love the preacher, not his phone.
Yep. Yep. And so so the Pharisees are trying to take this legalistic approach. You know, it says right here, we found the spot where it says that, you know, this woman should be put to death. And in a sense, Jesus is recognizing that the punishment doesn't fit the crime. And that he is coming to bring love and liberation when all everybody else cares about is legalism. And you know, just put yourself in this situation for a little bit. So the law says that two people have to witness the act of adultery. And then she has to be taken away, you know, in the course of an evening, and she is detained pretty much until the early morning when Jesus can see her, and when they use her as a political pawn against Jesus. So she's been humiliated, she's been demeaned, she's, you know, all sorts of things. And so the powerful message from the Bible illustrates profound compassion and forgiveness that Jesus offers to all people, regardless of their past mistakes or shortcomings. Jesus isn't excusing this woman's sin, but he is reminding her that she is worthy of grace and love, in spite of anything she might do. We watched a Rob Bell clip a couple of weeks ago, and in another clip of his, he talks about a moment where he says to his son, "There's nothing you could ever do to make me love you less." And that's kind of the same thing that Jesus is trying to remind us, that there's nothing you could ever do that would make him love you less. And Jesus demonstrates his mercy towards a woman who was caught in this this idea of sin and flips the script. And the tricky part of this question, of this text, comes in this question. How many of us, well, there are two parts of this question, two sides of the coin. How many of us have felt like the woman, where we have been discriminated against for something? And how many of us have been tempted to be in the crowd and throw the stones? How many of us would throw a stone at somebody else if they were... if we were given the opportunity? You know, this scripture serves as a reminder for us to practice empathy and forgiveness and grace in our interactions with others, mirroring the love that Jesus showed to the woman who was caught in adultery.
So through all of Lent, we've heard the story of Jesus being guilty until proven innocent. But what was his actual method in regards to this phrase of love the sinner and hate the sin? When we look how Jesus actually interacted with people who were caught in sin, there is a clear pattern. And it looks nothing like what you might find in a bumper sticker on the back of a Buick. Consider these encounters. With Zacchaeus, Jesus does not say, "I love you, but I hate your corruption." Instead, what he said was, "I'm coming to your house for dinner." And of course, the religious crowd saw a scandal. But the experience of being welcomed, welcomed before any moral lecture, that moves Zacchaeus to repentance. The method, presence first, transformation second. The woman at the well, Jesus knew her history, and he doesn't avoid it. But he leads with curiosity and gift. He said, "If you knew the gift of God," he names truth, but he doesn't weaponize it. She leaves not being ashamed, but so energized that she becomes one of the first evangelists of John's gospel. There are biblical commands, love your neighbor as yourself, and hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Notice that we're told to hate evil. Evil such as injustice, oppression, cruelty. Not to hate someone's particular sin. While assuring them that we still like them as a person. A more honest way of putting this phrase that we're discussing tonight is, love every sinner. Starting with one that's in the mirror. And fight the evil that destroys all of us.
This phrase that we're looking at lands very differently depending upon where you sit. Not that side or this side, no. But in more conservative congregation, it remains a common framework, especially in conversations about sexuality, substance use, or lifestyle differences. In more progressive communities, including many UCC congregations, the phrase is actually rejected as patronizing and harmful. Between our two churches, we have an opportunity to name that tension honestly, rather than pretend that it doesn't exist. The Methodist founding father John Wesley, his own approach may be instructive for us. See, he was fiercely committed to holiness. He wanted people to stop sinning, but his method wasn't accusation, it was accompaniment. The class meetings that he created were spaces of mutual accountability, where everyone confessed, not spaces where the righteous identified the sins of others. The congregational tradition, with its emphasis on the autonomy of the local church and extravagant welcome, pushes us to ask, does our moral language actually draw people toward Christ, or does it build walls that keep them out? Pope Francis's now famous phrase, "Who am I to judge?" did not abandon Catholic moral teaching, but it modeled a tone that millions of people recognized as closer to Jesus than the alternative. Tone is not a minor issue. It's often the entire message.
So, we drop the catchphrase, love the sinner, hate the sin, and we replace it with love every sinner, I am one. Fight the evil that destroys us, starting with my own. The goal is not to stop caring about sin. It's to stop using sin language as a weapon and to start using love as a practice. So over these last 5 weeks, we've done something kind of countercultural. We've taken the uncomfortable sayings of the faith and held them up to the light. Not to destroy them, because most of them contain some grain of truth, but to see where the grain ends and the chaff begins. Paul tells the Thessalonians to test everything, hold fast to what is good. And that's what we've done. We tested some things we held and some other things we saw crumble.
What we found over and over is that the cliches that we've looked at over these past Wednesdays share a common flaw. They try to make our faith smaller. They shrink God into someone who engineers suffering, who helps only the self-sufficient, who never overwhelms us. But in truth, he can't be captured in a bumper sticker. Or who needs to sort out the sinners from the saints. The God of our scriptures, our God, is far larger and more gracious than any of that. Lent is supposed to be a season of stripping away. Some fast not from food, but maybe we should fast from falsehood. As we slowly approach the cross and then come across the empty tomb, we carry with us a faith that has been tested, and the results of that test is it's been found quite a bit more resilient and not less.
We don't arrive at Easter with all of the answers neatly settled. We arrive with better questions, deeper trust, and a God who is big enough to handle both of our doubt and our devotion. The ultimate gift of this series is not that we replace bad phrases with better ones, though it did. It's that we practiced a kind of faith that's honest enough to say, I was wrong about that. And brave enough to sit with mystery and humble enough to keep studying together. That's what it means to take Scripture seriously. And that's what it means to follow God. And God is still speaking. Amen.
Amen.
I now invite you to sing with us, help us accept each other.
Thank you.
I'm really getting to find new ideas in our hymnal.
Yeah, I know. I thought the same thing. That was lovely.
So let us enter in an intentional time of prayer. And let us start off with silent prayer. Just you and God talking. Let him hear what's on your minds, in your hearts, and weighing on your soul. Lord, hear these prayers. And hear us as we continue with, "Hello, God. It's us, your children. We all know that we have sinned sometime in our lives, but that you love us. You loved us then, and you love us now. We are imperfect creatures, but we know that through the life, death, and resurrection of our perfect brother, you have offered us a chance at a piece of that perfection. Thank you for all that you do and have done for us. Bless and watch over all those who are suffering in any way, shape, or form. Be with them and bestow upon them all the help that you can. This world we're in is filled with strife and danger. Guide our path, protect us with your armor, and let sanity reign on all of the earth. Like all of your creations, each and every one of us is unique. Show us how to embrace this quality instead of seeing it as a fault or a way to judge or divide. We thank you for being our comforter and being the stability in our lives. And now hear us as we pray responsively. Lord, we know we are all made in God's image. So let us look at each other in that way. We are not the ones who are to judge. And we remember that you have cleared our slate through grace. Help us to learn to love everyone as we love ourselves. And if we don't love ourselves, help us to see you in us. Accepting differences is what makes us strong. Help us to honor Jesus' sacrifices and life in the way we live. Help us to see others as you see us. Open our hearts and minds to let you and the Spirit enter. And now let us join in the prayer that Jesus taught us, using the words that are on the screen or any translation or version that brings you the most deep into the spirit of this prayer. Starting with, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen."
We now offer our shared gifts once again to the ministry of the food pantry. It's time to bring our gifts back to God. And all gifts that are given, whether through time, talent, treasure, or prayer, are given in that spirit of generosity and hope for the hopeless. So let us share out of our generosity together. Thank you.
let us join together in a prayer of dedication. Creator God. Okay, let's do what's up there. Creator God, please take these gifts of all types that we have offered and multiply them. Use them to handle the things we thought we couldn't handle. Use them to better this world and the people on it. That's okay. And let us sing together. You can be seated if you are comfortable to do so. Let us close with "They'll Know We Are Christians," 595.
Friends in Christ, as our Wednesday evening gatherings draw to a close, may the truths we have found over these past 5 weeks carry us on through this Lent, but into not only that, but also into every season, where easy answers tempt us and the harder, truer Word of God calls us forward. Thanks be to God.
Amen. Amen.